think that's right, but it's not looking right. I'll try this and see what happens. I have a friend of mine down in Texas who is a preacher. He's several years older than me. He's been preaching, I think, for over 40 years. And he's one of these guys that knows everybody. And he kind of knows what's going on with everybody. We've had this conversation, I think, more than once, and I know he's written about it a few times. He has estimated that during his 40-plus years of preaching, he personally knows over 50 preachers who have left the faith. I don't mean that they just got out of preaching. He's talking about men who just completely fell away from Christ. And he said that he estimated that over 40 of these 50 men, when they left the faith, it was because of sexual immorality on their part. They cheated on their wives, or they broke their marriage vows. And when I read that number at first, it's just staggering, just that many. And that number that I just gave you, I think, is actually several years old, and it's probably higher than that now. He periodically updates his number. But it's staggering how many men that has affected. It's staggering that it has affected so many preachers. And then you have to suspect that when that kind of thing is going on, it may even represent a larger problem just among Christians in general. That a lot of people leave the faith, and these are not just people who were weak Christians to start with. Many of these many of these men he's talking about were men who were very well grounded. They were men who knew better, and it still happened to them, and it left a big impact, not just on them, but their families, their congregations. That's not an uncommon story these days. You see it on TV all the time. You hear about TV evangelists who get caught up in some kind of a scandal. You hear about priests that get caught up in scandal. Sometimes it is about sex. Sometimes it's about money. Sometimes it's about personality clashes and this or that. And it's not just preachers and religious leaders. A lot of Christians completely fall away from Jesus Christ. And it raises the issue, what about restoring people like this? The text that we just read from Galatians chapter 6 starts with this admonition: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to restore the fallen? That's really what I want us to think about today. Okay. Something ain't right. Let me... That's not my sermon. Rest assured, it is not my sermon. Okay. Well, I don't have a PowerPoint. That's all right. I'm not sure what that's doing. Let me try one more thing. This is weird. There. How about that? Finally showed up. I want to talk tonight, now that we're back on track, I want to talk tonight about the idea of restoring the fallen, not just religious leaders, not just preachers, and not even just specifically about sexual scandals or whatever else, but what does it take to restore someone who has fallen away from a position of authority, a position of influence in the body of Christ? What is involved in that? Now, to do that, I want to take kind of a backdoor approach. I want to tell you, to start with, I want to tell you a story, a true story, about a preacher that I know of. I didn't know him personally, and this is several years ago, but a preacher who struggled with his work as a preacher. He didn't get caught up in any kind of sexual scandal, but he did fall on some hard times because of some poor decisions that he made. I want to tell his story first, then go back and look at some principles that I think illustrate what is involved in restoring people who have fallen away at some level, people who have messed up their lives, and what you do about it. The person I want to talk about, I'm going to call him Joe. Joe's a good, generic, somewhat anonymous name. He was a real person. Joe had been a Christian when he kind of came on the scene, so to speak. He'd been a Christian for probably about 10 years. And the people that knew him, he had some talent, and he had been through some difficult times as a Christian, and apparently was pretty strong. Apparently he came through these difficulties quite well. And so he came to the attention of some older, more experienced preachers, and they thought, you know, this guy could probably be really useful to us in some of the work that we were doing. He had some various talents, and again, he had exhibited some good qualities. He came from a really good, strong family, a very active family in the congregation where they were at. So he kind of had a reputation, had a little bit of good background, and they thought, you know, this guy's got some potential. He was rather young at the time, but inexperienced as a preacher, but they thought, well, maybe Joe could do some good things. So he got the chance to work with these two older preachers, and initially what they did, they decided to take him on some short missionary trips, just some real short things. It wasn't extremely long term. They were relatively close to where this guy came from. And so they took him to a different part of the country, and then they relocated to their own congregation. He moved to where they were, which was a big, affluent, very talented group of people. So far, so good. Things were going pretty good. Well, Joe finally had the opportunity to go with them on a long-term trip, one of these long missionary trips, where he was going to go to some foreign countries and work with them in evangelism. And again, it started out pretty good. The first part of their travels went really good, that things were going well. He proved to be a very capable assistant. And then at one point, he just left. I don't know if he was homesick. Nobody ever really knew what the reason was. Maybe he felt it was too much of a job for him. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was stressed. Don't really know. But he left and went back home, went back to the place where he came from. And we don't hear about him for another couple of years. When he finally got back into the swing of things, he moved back to the congregation that where he was when he went out on this missionary trip, and that had to be awkward. Again, it was a big congregation, a lot of talent, a lot of ability. He went back there, so you can imagine how difficult it was. And lo and behold, the other two preachers show up. And so that was an awkward situation, I'm sure, as well. They decided they wanted to go on another missionary trip, and so there came a discussion about, well, do we take him or not? They didn't take him, and that was a blow to him. He disappears for a while. In fact, he disappears for about 10 years. No one heard anything from him. And he kind of disappears. One of the preachers had some contact with him. And over time, he starts reappearing again. Over time, things got a little bit better. And many years later, about at least 10, 12, 15 years later, he starts showing up again. And not only that, but the two men that he worked with, suddenly he's useful again. Suddenly this guy has some skills that they find valuable. He's proven himself to be trustworthy. Whatever jitters, whatever reservations, whatever problems he had, he got over them. And in the later years of his life, he proved to be a really valuable guy. Some even kind of counted him as a Bible scholar of a sort. He was a good writer, did a lot of good things in his later years. Now, that's a brief encapsulation of his story, but here's a guy who had some hard times because he wasn't up to it. He struggled early in his work as a preacher. He struggled early. He made some bad decisions, frankly made a fool of himself in some situations. And yet later on, given some time, given the right circumstances, he eventually got his act together and proved to be a very valuable man. Those of you who know your Bible pretty well know that I'm talking about a guy named John Mark. John Mark is a character from the Bible. John Mark, actually, as far as we know, is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And what I want to do is go back and kind of retell his story, but just show you the passages that are involved. I think he's an excellent example of a fallen leader. He's an excellent example of someone who started out really good. He made some mistakes. He had to pay dearly for those mistakes. And eventually, he got back into the confidences of the apostles and proved to be a very valuable young man. The first time that we meet with John Mark is actually somewhere around A.D. 30. And this appears to be a self-reference on his part. Go to the Gospel of Mark. And again, the Gospel of Mark is actually anonymous, but you look at some tradition, some church traditions, some extra-biblical references, they think that John Mark, the character from the New Testament, they think that John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And one of the interesting things about John Mark's Gospel is this curious reference in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, this is when Jesus is betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is when Judas comes and there is this large crowd there. And we're told in verse 51 of Mark 14, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Most scholars think that's probably a self-reference to John. Now, what a way to introduce yourself. But I'll tell you what, he had to have some degree of honesty there to even admit that that's what happened. Apparently, he's in this crowd. He sees Jesus arrested. He kind of follows along on the fringes. Somebody recognizes him, tries to get hold of him, tears his garment off, and he just runs away. Welcome to the story. It's an embarrassing first situation, but that's our first introduction to this man named John Mark. Now, the next time we're introduced to John Mark is about 15 years later. I would assume that from the reference in Mark chapter 14, I would assume that at that point he's already a follower of Jesus. So by the time he's kind of discovered or maybe rediscovered in the book of Acts, he's been a Christian now for probably about 15 years or so. He's not a new convert, and I think that's worth pointing out. Sometimes you have new converts who are thrust into positions that they can't handle. They don't have the training, they don't have the experience, they don't have the maturity. I don't think that's the case with John Mark. When he shows up again in Acts chapter 12, he's been a Christian for a while, and it would appear from the reference in Acts chapter 12 that he and his family have been integral parts of the church in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, this is the story of Peter's arrest and imprisonment. Remember, Herod kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. We're told that in verse 2. And then when he saw the positive effect it had among his Jewish supporters, he decided to go out and arrest someone a little bit more, someone just as prominent. So he arrests Peter. Peter's in jail. He has that miraculous deliverance by the angel of God. And we're told that when he realizes that he escapes, verse 12 of Acts chapter 12, when he realized this, when he realized he had been released, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, this is someone's personal residence. I don't know exactly who the Mary here is. She was known, obviously, to Luke's audience. But Mary is a prominent woman in the church in Jerusalem. During this time of crisis, they have a group of Christians who are gathered together there in her house, and they are praying. And she's also identified as the mother of Mark, who is also called John. Now, a little bit later on in the chapter, we're told in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this is the second time he's mentioned in the chapter. Now that reference in verse 25 actually takes us back to the end of chapter 11. Remember, Saul and Barnabas were up in the church in Antioch in Syria. And at the end of chapter 11, they hear that there is a famine down in Judea. They take up a collection, and Barnabas and Saul take the money to the leaders down in the church in Jerusalem. And apparently while they're there, this is when they make the acquaintance with John Mark. And the last thing we're told here in Acts chapter 12, when they finish their trip to Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch. So John Mark is in Jerusalem. He meets up with Saul and Barnabas, and they decide to take him back to Antioch with them. And that's the beginning of their relationship to one another. That sets the stage for when he's mentioned again in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we're told in verse 5, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Saul and Barnabas were sent off by the church in Antioch. This is the beginning of their first missionary journey. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit, verse 4. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. These were places that were relatively close to Antioch. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So now the third time in less than two chapters, he is mentioned. And so John is with them. He goes on this trip. So far, so good. We don't have any indications of trouble. But if you'll notice in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We have no idea why. We're not told what his motive was. We're not told any reasons here. Even later, when the subject comes up, whether or not he's going to go with them again, we have no idea what caused him to do that. By this point, he's probably in his 30s. So he's not a teenager. He's not someone in his early 20s. He's not someone, maybe he lacks travel experience kind of on foreign soil. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe he wasn't up to the rigors of travel. Maybe he wasn't up to the rigors of constantly preaching. I don't really know what the issue is. But regardless, he just packs up and goes home. He doesn't go back to Antioch. That was the church that sent him out. He went all the way back home to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that was a humiliating thing for this young man. But he goes back there, and so you have that little bit of a setback. Now, we don't read anything about him on the rest of this preaching journey. You go to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is the next reference, and I'm getting behind here. Acts 15, this is now about A.D. 48 or 49. So we're about 5 years into the story. Since we have met him in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15 is when the Christians get together in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of whether or not Gentiles are supposed to be circumcised. Okay, and this discussion comes up. They resolve the issue. One of the things that happened was, as a result of this meeting in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem write a letter. They send it to some of the churches in the outlying areas and saying, this is how we have resolved this. Paul and others takes the letters. They go out and they read it. They eventually come back to the city of Antioch. And so in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and who had not gone with them to the work. So this is a reference back to the events in Acts 13. Again, no reason is supplied. We have no idea why he left, but Paul will have nothing to do with it. In fact, we're told there arose such a sharp disagreement. This is down in verse 39. There arose such a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Obviously, in this case, Paul is the one who is somewhat vindicated. His decision not to go is upheld by the brethren in Antioch, and they send Paul and Silas away with their blessings. And I think implicit in that is the idea that they didn't trust John Mark either. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go away to the city, to the island of Cyprus. Now, I don't know why that is the case. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. I think that has something to do with it. But in my mind, I think also maybe it was a relatively secluded place. Maybe it's a little bit out of the mainstream of the churches. He's not going to be in a big place like Jerusalem. It's not going to be in a big place like Antioch, where maybe his past is going to be one of those issues he's constantly confronted with. I think in my mind, I can see Barnabas and his wisdom saying, let's go someplace where maybe you're not quite as famous, or maybe not quite as infamous as the case may be, and let's just go there and let's do some things. And at that point, he disappears. we don't hear about him for a long time to come. In fact, the next time that we hear about him is about 12, 13 years later. Go over to the book of Colossians. There are two references to him in what we call the prison epistles. One is in Colossians and the other one is in Philemon's. In Colossians chapter 4, now this, again, prison epistles, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Rome. He's in jail. This is at the end of the book of Acts where he's in jail for about 2 years. So he's in jail at this point in time. He writes four what we call prison epistles. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so he's in Rome and he sends this to Colossae. The church in Colossae was in the Roman province of Asia, what we call modern Turkey. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Wow, what a change of events. In the intervening 12 or 13 years, Paul suddenly has found that John Mark can serve him in some way. In fact, John Mark is with him. In fact, he says these, we're talking about Aristarchus. He says, who is a fellow prisoner. I take that at face value. Apparently, he's in jail as well. John Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas, and this man named Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the only three men who are with Paul who are of the circumcision. They were Jewish Christians. They are with him, and he has already sent out some instructions regarding John Mark. So apparently things have changed to a point where that's quite a commendation coming from Paul. The last time we saw John Mark and Paul together, Paul had no use for it. He said, no, I'm not taking him on the trip. I don't trust him. At this point, 12, 13 years later, he does trust him. I wonder if maybe John Mark took some initiative. Don't know that, but the fact that he is now in Rome, last time we saw him, he's in Cyprus. That would have been a long trip. It was not an easy thing to get to Rome. And so at some point he wound up in the city of Rome. At some point he would have had to track down the Apostle Paul, and Paul found him useful. By the way, we're told that interesting little fact that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. That might explain some of the sympathy that Barnabas had for John Mark. It might have explained also the patience that he exhibited with him. After Paul rejects John Mark, Barnabas says, I'll take him, let's go. And he goes back to his home island of Cyprus, and they work together for some time. So I think that also probably fills in a few of the blanks that we have about his situation. Another letter that dates from this time period is the letter that we call Philemon. And if you look at the end of Philemon, that same section where Paul sends greetings to and from people, Philemon, in verse 23 and 24, here's his greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So several people are with Paul in the city of Rome. And notice that last little tagline, my fellow workers. He now views John Mark as someone who is working with him in the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Now, there's a couple of other references that we have to him. First of all, over in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is somewhere around A.D. 65. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. There's a lot we don't know about Peter and his circumstances. I take the reference to Babylon as being a cryptic reference to the city of Rome. Apparently he's in Rome. And Mark, my son, that would be John Mark, is with him. There is some tradition outside the Bible that says the gospel of Mark is basically the version of the gospel related by Peter to John Mark. John would have been the one who actually wrote it out, but it consists of Peter's reflections on the life of Christ. Don't know if that's true or not. It seems to make sense. I have no reason to necessarily doubt it. But nonetheless, John Mark is with Peter again in Rome. So this is the second reference that we have, or third reference we have to him being in Rome. Then the last reference that we have in the New Testament, and I think in many ways this may be the most significant one of all, is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul's swan song. This is the last thing, as far as we know, this is the last thing he wrote before he was executed by Nero. And we're told in I'm going to start reading in verse 9. There's a lot of touching moments in 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is very near the end of his life. He understands he's not going to be around much longer. He understands he's going to die. And there's a lot of disappointment expressed in 2 Timothy. He talks about certain people who have wronged him in different ways, some things that were upsetting to him, but also some things that were greatly comforting to him. You get out of verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Hit the pause button right there. The last time we read about Demas was at the end of the book of Philemon. He was one of Paul's fellow workers. He was with the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. And he's gone from being a fellow worker to someone who has deserted the Apostle Paul because he loved the world too much. What a different contrast with John Mark. And here, you keep reading, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Now, Paul is writing this from Rome. He is writing to Timothy, and we presume that he is probably, may not be in Ephesus, but somewhere in Asia. He tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments." I take that as meaning, particularly verse 12 and 13, that Timothy is either in Ephesus or somewhere in the vicinity of it. He has to go to Troas, would have been a lengthy trip, but still somewhere in the vicinity. And he wants him to pick up Mark, and I love that statement. He is very useful to me for ministry. He had gone from being someone that Paul said, I'm sorry, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm sorry, he is not useful to me on this trip. He deserted us, and I'm not taking him. And now, late in his life, one of the last things he writes is, John Mark is useful. I think the story of John Mark is an incredible story. There's obviously some human elements to it. You have to kind of, as you read and think about what all was going on, some powerful emotions, some powerful feelings were stirred by everybody involved. He starts out, he's got a great deal of talent, he's got a lot of possibility. I think it's telling that Paul and Barnabas saw him when he was a young man. The first time we're introduced to him in the book of Acts, he's probably late 20s, early 30s. Obviously has a great deal of potential. He's been through some difficult circumstances. He was a follower of Jesus when Jesus was still alive. Acts chapter 12, the church is being persecuted. And his mom and their family are central in the story of the church in Jerusalem during this time of persecution. What a great way to start. What great potential he had. First big test that he gets, he just bombs. He just bombs. He didn't have the chops to go through with this mission that he was on in Acts chapter 13. It caused some problems. He disappears, and later he comes back in a big way and proves to be an outstanding disciple in the New Testament story. So how do we restore the fallen? Whether it's a leader, someone in a position of leadership, whether it's a preacher, whether it's an elder, whether it's just a prominent church member, whether it's just someone that may not be all that prominent or all that well known, what does it take? What does it take to restore the fallen? I want to suggest several things. Number one, it requires a little bit of humility on behalf of everybody. Galatians chapter 6, let's go back to the scripture reading that we had earlier. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We bear one another's burdens. When we catch someone in a transgression, what do? He says, well, if you're spiritual, if you are spiritually strong, maybe you haven't been affected by this, what you do is you restore him in a spirit of gentleness and also in a spirit of humility. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. got to be careful when we're handling others, and particularly when we try to restore them when they have fallen. And not just when they've fallen, but when they've made bad judgments, when maybe they haven't lived up to someone's expectations, maybe they've made a really boneheaded decision, maybe they've just done something stupid, something ignoble, something totally unwise, something that's an embarrassment or whatever else. How do you deal with someone like that? He says you deal with them gently and you deal with them humbly. What it means is you reach out to them. What it means is you consider their needs and you do everything in your power to restore their relationship to Jesus and to restore their relationship to others. That takes a lot of effort. You know, this morning we talked about the idea of peace. And I asked the question, if the war is over, why do we keep fighting? Sometimes we're guilty of fighting against God, even though He's tried to make peace with us. Sometimes we may have received God's forgiveness, but we're still fighting with ourselves. Sometimes it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. But here's another problem. Sometimes it's hard for us to forgive others. Sometimes we don't want to let the past go. I talked about that a little bit this morning. You know, some people have this conception of God that He's sitting in heaven just waiting for us to fall. No, that's not God. That's Satan. Satan is the one waiting for us to fall. Satan is the one who would love for us to fall. And when we do fall, Satan is the one who has that nagging voice that we hear sometimes. Oh, I told you. I knew you were going to fall. I could have told you. I could have told you the time of day. I knew it was going to happen. That's the voice of Satan. God wants us back. And Christians need to have that same kind of love and humility and gentleness. I've been in situations before. And look, I understand this. I remember when I lived in Murray, not long after I got there, I had a Wednesday night invitation. I think it was my turn to do it. Gave the invitation, and this young man came forward. I'd never seen him before. He showed up that night, and one of the members came up, and I understand why he did this. He said, well, that's so-and-so's brother. He says he shows up about every 6 months to a year, does this, and then he disappears. And that was a true statement. But folks, we got to be careful that we don't become so jaded toward our fellow Christians and their failures that we just write them off and never give them hope. We've got to love one another and be gentle enough and humble enough with one another that we extend hope to others. I know sometimes we do everything we can for others, and I know sometimes the Scriptures require, God requires that we withdraw ourselves from them. That's an ugly reality. But folks, let it never be said that we didn't try. Let it never be said that we didn't try with our best effort to try to restore them. It takes a great deal of humility and gentleness on behalf of all of us to restore the fallen. Second thing, it takes a great deal of support. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, down in verse 12, or actually verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves, he says in the second part of verse 13. And we urge you, brothers, verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's what we do with one another. Encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the idle, help the weak, and be patient with all of them, regardless of the category that they're in. Regardless of their failure, their weakness, their sin, regardless of anything, we treat them in an appropriate way. We give them the support that they need. And sometimes that specifically involves the issue of forgiveness. Back in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In the same way that Christ was willing to forgive us, we have to be willing to forgive others. It's not just about when someone makes a mistake in judgment. Yes, we try to be an encouragement to them. But when we objectively sin against one another, there has to be that willingness to forgive. And I think that statement in Colossians chapter 3 is especially significant because of that reference to John Mark in chapter 4. The Apostle Paul exercised this kind of forgiveness toward John Mark. Remember in chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Jesus, who is called Justice, they're the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. Already at this point, John Mark and Paul have been reconciled, and I believe it took some forgiveness on behalf of Paul. Paul exercised this kind of forgiveness, this kind of meekness, humility, and patience, and he extended that to John Mark, and I think that was instrumental in his restoration. We have to believe in the power of God's Word to change people. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 down in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do we really believe that the word of God can change people? I sometimes wonder if we truly believe that. Sometimes we seem to think that, well, people are just set in their ways. Well, some people are. But there are good and honest hearts out there in this world. There are sometimes Christians who make mistakes who genuinely want to come back to God and be reconciled to not just to God, but also to their brethren. There are people like that in the kingdom, people like that in the world. And if they are good soil, the Word of God will reveal that, and the Word of God will have the good result that it was intended to have. We have to really believe that God's Word, properly applied to each and every case as needed, results in the transformation of sinful people into the saints that they ought to be. And then finally, I think it takes time. I don't know that John Mark could have come back immediately into the situation that he was. He disappears after Acts chapter 15. We don't read about him again for over a decade. I think there's a reason for that, because restoration takes time. I don't know if you've ever refinished, I guess, antique furniture, or if you've ever done a refurbishing project on your house. I've been a homeowner enough times to know that none of that is simple. All of it is time-consuming. It takes a great deal of effort. Many years ago, I knew this older couple that lived in Pocahontas, Arkansas. And they were members of the church there, and they owned a furniture refinishing business. They refinished antiques, some amazing stuff. They were really talented at what they did. We were visiting them one time, and they were showing us just some of the pieces. They had this one, it was a Louis the something chest. I don't remember which Louis it was, but anyway, this antique French dresser just sitting off in a corner. It was one of the most beautiful pieces of furniture I had ever seen in my life. I said, "Where did you get that?" He said, "You wouldn't believe this. It was in St. Louis, Missouri." I said, "Where'd you find it in St. Louis?" He said, "In a building that was about to get demolished the next day." He said, "We found out it was an old apartment building. They found out it was going to be destroyed. They discovered that if you want to find good furniture, go to old apartment buildings that are about to get destroyed." He said, "We went in, we talked the guy into letting us go in there." He said, "We saw it in one of the rooms. It was just kind of over in the corner. I forget how many layers of paint it had on it." He says like 5 or 6 or 7 layers of paint had just been painted over year after year after year. But he recognized the form of it. He knew from the shape and from the detailing on it, it was a piece of antique French furniture. So they took it. He said it, and I forget how long it took, but they had to strip it down to the bare wood. They had to repair some of the veneer on it. They had to do a little bit of structural repairs. I think one of the feet was broken on it. But when they got done, it was magnificent. And when I think about what God is able to do with us, given the time, given the power of his word, given the right setting, he can peel away the layers of corruption, the layers of damage, the layers of sin and sinful habits, and get us back to what he was intended for us to be. And we can become these beautiful things in the sight of God, by the power of God, by the love of God, if we'll just do it in the right way. Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses from Philippians, Philippians chapter 3 in verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What we need to remember about ourselves and what we need to remember about all of us as Christians, what we need to remember about one another is this: God isn't finished yet. And he will not be finished until he returns to take us home. And that's really the basis of this restoration. I know in the case of John Mark, there wasn't any kind of sexual immorality involved. And no, he wasn't a really prominent leader. This would not be like Barnabas falling. It would not be like Paul falling. But he was a young man who ran in some big circles. And at one point, he just disappointed some people. I'm sure he disappointed himself. He didn't live up to the capabilities that he had. But thanks be to God that with time, with effort, with the Word of God, with the encouragement of some fellow Christians, he was restored to a place where he could be. And he becomes really a significant character later in the story of the New Testament. If you're here tonight and you're not in the right relationship with God, you have to start. You have to start by turning things over to him. Let him take control of your life. Let him start this business of repair and restoration. For those of us who are Christians, maybe we've fallen in some way. Maybe it's a bad mistake in judgment. Maybe it's a concrete, actual sin. But we need to have enough conviction and enough trust in the Lord that he can repair us and he can restore us if we'll just turn things over to him. If you're here tonight and subject to the gospel's invitation in any way, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand.